Well, welcome to church this morning as we find ourselves together on Easter Day, another Easter Day closer to the return of the risen Lord. And our focus today, obviously enough, is on Jesus' resurrection, that wonderful news. And although for experienced churchgoers or Christians of long standing, those sorts of expressions roll off the tongue, the wonderful news of Jesus' resurrection, what exactly is it about that news that makes it wonderful? In what sense is the announcement of Jesus' resurrection wonderful news? Now, that's not just a bogus preacher's question to get a sermon going. A week ago, on Saturday morning, I was watching one of my children play tennis. And it was relatively early. It was a clear day. It was cold. It was before 8 o'clock. And I was one of three spectators. I was sitting there on a bench. The sun hadn't got up over the rooftops yet. I was shivering. And like many of you I know, it feels like the end of a long first school term. And I was feeling worn out and that I didn't really want to be there. And the two other spectators were two ladies who were sitting just alongside me on the next bench. And they were discussing Easter plans. Who was coming over, recipes, this kind of thing. And as that phase of their conversation drew to a conclusion, one of the ladies said very meaningfully, "Easter is all about hot cross buns and chocolate eggs and warm cups of tea." That's what she said. It's marvellous, isn't it? Now, I know I'm an Anglican minister. I know that at that point, I'm supposed to leap up and say, "No, dear woman. Easter is all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." But as I sat there in the cold morning on that broken bench, her vision of Easter almost felt like a rival for mine. The vision of hot cross buns and warm cups of tea, just ideas of comfort and joy and rest. What is it that makes my version better than hers? If I had leapt up and set her straight, would she have been delighted? Or would she have been a bit disappointed? Oh, I was looking forward to the warm cups of... Is the news of Easter real world good news? Or is talking about it as good news just a formula that Christians use? I want to think about that today. As we reflect on the gospel of Jesus' resurrection, there are at least three dimensions that we can consider. On the back of your handout this morning, there's a bit of a sermon outline. And that's why it says the three-dimensional gospel. There's a historical dimension. But there's also a cosmic dimension. And thirdly and finally, there's a personal dimension, a historical dimension, a cosmic dimension, and a personal dimension. There's a historical dimension because Easter Day is irreducibly about a real world space and time event. Something which, had you been there, you could have experienced for yourself. That's an obvious thing to say, but it's worth insisting on. There is a historical event at stake. Occasionally, you'll hear people make the case that the Easter story is somehow just Christians tapping into or perhaps even hijacking more ancient and universal themes to do with life and death and rebirth. Or maybe at a less highbrow level, you'll hear people say, "Look, whether it actually happened or not isn't the issue. The real point are the principles and the values that arise from it." In other words, that's saying the historical dimension is expendable. And sometimes Christians, we can feel a bit small-minded or a bit argumentative for banging on about historical evidence and whatnot. Shouldn't we keep our minds on the higher things, let go of the historical dimension. But to say the historical dimension doesn't matter would be like saying, oh, look, it doesn't really matter whether the Gallipoli campaign ever happened. The main thing is that we now have this wafty thing called the Anzac spirit. But we'll never say that. It'd be nonsense. It doesn't matter that 9,000 Australians died. It doesn't matter that another 20,000 were wounded. When we talk about the spirit of Anzac and the significance of Anzac Day, I mean, anybody can come up with arbitrary ideas of sacrifice and tragedy and waste. But what gives Anzac its gravity and its legitimacy is the fact that something really happened. So many young lives lost to no good purpose. The historical dimension is the point. And so it is with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Christians don't just rally around a bunch of appealing ideas to do with eternal life and hope. These things are anchored in the rising of Jesus from death. And of course, in our Bible reading, this historical dimension is assumed. In fact, the reading is, of course, an excerpt from the Gospel of Matthew. The whole Gospel was written as a historic account of the life of Jesus. When the angel speaks to the woman about what has and hasn't happened, he's discussing events. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." It's all about details and facts and things that didn't happen and then did happen. "Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee." It's a real place. And of course, if you're listening, at the heart of our reading is, of course, a question of competing historical accounts. Did Jesus rise or did his disciples come and steal the body? But in that first instance, it's all about what really happened, the historical dimension. That's a matter of naked history, that Jesus died in the sense that every human dies, but that he rose just as concretely. So the Easter message can never be less than a historical claim. It can never be less, but of course it is more than just a historical claim. There's another dimension, because the historical resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday is a turning point in the whole history of reality. There's a historical dimension, but there's also a cosmic dimension. It's a from now on event. It divides history into an until this moment and from now on, a moment that changes things forever. In that sense, the Easter announcement is a cosmic event. Until that first Easter, life has always ended in the finality of death. From now on, death can end in life. From now on, your debt and guilt and sin is paid for. From now on, you can know God as Father. From now on, the future renewal of the world is assured. From now on, certain things are true that were not previously true. And these cosmic changes, that from now on change in reality dimension, is what really drives Christian mission. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the final few verses of Matthew's Gospel. The message of the angels that we see today is more limited to the first dimension, the historic dimension. But when Jesus speaks later in Matthew 28, he really addresses the second dimension, the more cosmic dimension. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's what he's saying. He's saying, from now on, something has changed. From now on, Jesus is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," he says. The cosmic dimension. And there was a time when the focus of interest and uncertainty and debate around the Christian faith was all about those first two dimensions. Did the resurrection really happen? Is it history? And secondly, is it significant in the way the Bible says, the cosmic dimension? And if you're a Christian of a certain generation, you'll know that there was a time when it was very important to own and read books called Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Or Evidence That Demands a Verdict? And it was all about, is it real history? And is it really significant? But nowadays, people are far more interested in the third dimension, the personal dimension. And it's not illegitimate to be interested in that. Because here's the thing, it is true that early one Sunday morning, a man called Jesus, whose life had ended 2 days earlier, rose to a new and unending state of life. That is true. It is also true that this event has permanent and irreversible implications for the future of the world and for the forgiveness of sin and for the knowledge of God. But it is also true that at a personal level, at the level of your own hopes and joys and expectations, that this message is transformative. Now, as you read your Bible, this idea is clearest in the New Testament letters that speak to Christian understanding and life and experience. But even in this little passage we've heard from Matthew's Gospel, there are signals. We heard this: the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Why does Jesus say, "Do not be afraid"? They're not afraid of him. It says they've rushed to him and worshipped him and grabbed hold of him. What is he speaking about when he says, "Do not be afraid"? I think he's saying, in the midst of what is plainly the most terrifying few weeks of their lives, "You have nothing to fear. Do not be afraid. Do not give in to fear." Now, there are people sitting here this morning who are fearful about things. That may be you. There are things in your life of which you are afraid. There may be health matters. There may be relational matters. There may be secrets that you're afraid are going to come to light. Those words of Jesus, "Do not be afraid," aren't they words that you want to hear from him in your life right now? You see, there's a personal dimension to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And when Jesus says, shortly after this, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age," he's saying words that will transform their whole sense of reality and their whole experience of life. He's saying, "Whatever happens, know this, you are not alone. You have not been abandoned." This is not dimensions one and two, did it really happen, and what does it mean in some more general sense? This is saying you can experience life differently because Jesus has risen from the dead. There is a personal dimension. And it's because of the resurrection that Christians are not fundamentally fearful people. Because it is the risen Lord who says to us, "Do not be afraid." That we don't give in to a sense of isolation. Because it is the risen Lord who says, "I'm with you always." Or a sense of anxiety. This is the personal dimension of the Easter news. In fact, as you read the Gospels and as you listen to Jesus, he repeatedly says things that make no sense in terms of dimensions one and two, just the facts and the implications. What does Jesus mean when he says in John chapter 4, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst"? What does he mean when he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What does he mean? He does not mean if you become a Christian, you don't have to go back to work on Tuesday. He means what you are most deeply longing for as you sit there feeling sorry for yourself on a park bench one Saturday morning. What you most deeply desire is to be found in a relationship with me. That's what he means. The sense of comfort and of rest and of security which you're seeking and which you do glimpse in various things, which you glimpse in hot cross buns and warm cups of tea and time with people who love you. Those things are ultimately to be found in knowing Jesus. We seek to meet our deepest longings in all sorts of ways, don't we? But none of them fully and finally deliver. Our relationships are mixed. We distract ourselves with overwork, but still lack a sense of real accomplishment and productivity in our lives. We seek the affirmation of our worth as parents in the successes of our children, and so we overburden them with our expectations and we resent their failures. We stimulate or anaesthetize ourselves with alcohol or with TV or with porn or with madness fitness regimes or with hot cross buns and tea. None of it fully delivers. We see glimpses here and there of where our true longings might be satisfied. Easter Day is what holds out the promise for all those things. Easter Day shows us the Lord Jesus, who was robbed of all comfort and all belonging and all hope in your place, and who has risen. He has known it and accepted it and paid for it. And as our risen Lord, we see in him and his resurrection the hope, the promise of the fulfillment of all those longings, those needs through him. That's the personal dimension of the Easter message. And it's at a personal level that Jesus calls for a response from us. See, it's not enough. It's not enough just to say, yes, I think Jesus probably did die and rise. That's not enough. It's not enough even to say, yes, I think that means there is life after death. Even that is not enough. The real challenge of Easter is to make that same risen Lord the one that we trust, the one in whom we place our hopes, the one to whom we look for our joy and our peace. And I invite you this morning, as we come a little later in our service to the Lord's table, to make today a moment, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps a moment of renewal of trust and dependence and love for the Lord Jesus. I invite you this morning to eat and to drink in remembrance that Christ died for you, and to feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Amen.